mentioned in announcements, a wise life is one that takes warnings seriously. So we want to talk about what Solomon had to say about this, as he gave some warnings that he passed on to his son. You remember last week I mentioned that the book of Proverbs is like Solomon sitting down in the dining room with his sons, cup of coffee in hand, and says, "Okay, guys, I want to share with you some stuff." And so they sit there, and Solomon has some words. If you notice in verse 1, he says, "My son." And then again in verse 20, "Okay, my son," as he takes another sip of coffee, Maxwell House or Folgers, whatever they had in those days. And he does so. And he says, listen, much wisdom can be gained if you take some warnings seriously. So we want to talk this morning about some warnings. Much wisdom can be gained from warnings that fall on resolute ears. He addresses his sons in this chapter again. And the whole point is to teach wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom prevents chaos in life. And it does so by establishing order over your chaos based on understanding how things usually work out in life. Wisdom is a firm grasp of the obvious that's firmly grasped. That's what wisdom is. And so he wants to teach his sons about this with some warnings. And he begins in this chapter with some financial warnings. So let's take a look at this. In the first 5 verses, he says, "Son, don't underwrite a foolish person's debt." Okay? Don't do that. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that one can secure foolish debt, of course. You can do that, even though he warns don't underwrite foolish debt, a foolish person's debt. So he warns his son, you know, it's possible for that to happen in verses 1 and 2. "My son, if you become surety for your neighbor, you've given pledge for a stranger." Solomon's telling his son not to be foolish enough to co-sign for a neighbor who's a misfit. That's what stranger is talking about. Your neighbor could be anyone that you know who, in Solomon's advice here, says qualifies as a misfit. A stranger. An oddball. Now, apparently there was no obligation here on the debtor's part, but an impulsive act of generosity, verse 2. Notice, you've been snared with the words of your mouth. You've been caught with the words of your mouth. In other words, you made a promise in the spur of the moment. You kind of weighed things superficially, and you decided gullibly to easily be swept away with the reasoning here from this person that would qualify as a misfit, but some type of person in your life, and you've impulsively acted with generosity. But now you realize sometime later that you've been ensnared and you've been caught. And the most likely scenario here is when you become a co-signee for somebody who borrows money and defaults on the loan, and you begin to gather the facts, and Solomon's son now would be obligated to pay the debt if he just did some fact-finding in the first place. But somehow you knew the fella, or you didn't believe things that were said about the person. And what's interesting about this warning here is that it's most likely based in good intentions, an attempt to help somebody financially, an honest attempt. They can't secure some funds, possibly because he or she's been a misfit in some way financially, and yet you became convinced that the reason they needed it was valid. And so you're attempting to help them with what you determine to be a valid project. So Solomon warns his son, you can get yourself in a situation where you secure a foolish person's debt. So what do you do? Well, he says to his son in verses 3 to 5, lose no time to get released from this pledge. So he says, do this, my son. You find yourself in that situation, and assuming you have good intentions or a good heart, and in life you find yourself ensnared in this way, well, do this, my son. He says twice, deliver yourself from this. Notice in verse 3, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. And then notice in verse 5, deliver yourselves. Twice he gives counsel to deliver yourself from this. The first deliverance in verse 3 requires humiliation if necessary. He says, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Promptly humble yourself is what he's saying. Approach your neighbor and press him to be released from your pledge. The agreement's faulty. You know that now. Maybe due to high interest that had to be secured in order for the debt to happen, or maybe unjust terms, or unknown and unchecked concerns, now uncovered later. It's clear now that you should not have impulsively agreed to secure this debt. So he says, even if you have to humiliate yourself and grovel, go to this person immediately. Deliver yourself. But he says in verse 5, the second deliver yourself requires letting nothing stand in your way. Not even a single night's sleep. But frantically fight to get released. Nothing could be worse, he says, than this indebtedness. So he says in verse 4, don't give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids about this issue. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, what's interesting is these similes about the gazelle and the bird, they heighten the need to escape the snare. The gazelle was roped and caught and put in the corral. The bird was entrapped in a cage or a snare. And both of them picture the gazelle and the bird doing everything they can to escape, trying to push through the walls of the corral, trying to knock the trap over so the bird can escape, and they continue and continue and continue in a frenzied attempt. He says, that's what you need to do. Whatever it takes, and do it immediately to escape the difficulty you find yourself in. Well, debt is always a problem, isn't it? You secure debt like this for a foolish person, and now you've allowed yourself to be responsible for debt, but a debt which someone else is foolishly managing. If you want to help someone out, then instead, why don't you consider giving him or her the money? That's what Deuteronomy chapter 15 says in chapter 19. Don't find yourself in surety by guaranteeing this as a co-signer for somebody who is foolish. If you feel that giving them money would encourage them to be irresponsible, well, let me suggest becoming surety for their debt is surely irresponsible, according to Solomon. So don't underwrite a foolish person's debt. That's one thing he says about finances. Here's another, beginning in verse 6 through 11. Avoid laziness, or you will become financially destitute. All right, avoid laziness or you'll become financially destitute. And he says two things about this. One of the things he says is to be diligent with your time and effort. Don't be lazy, be diligent. We have time, we have effort. We have time, we have energy. He says, so be diligent with it. And what's interesting is in verse 6, he uses the ant as an example. So he says, go to the ant. Oh, sluggard, go to the ant. You know, one can become financially destitute by laziness as well as foolish transactions. financial disaster can come in the form of making a foolish pledge or through poverty. So we have a lesson. Directed to the sluggard. So this lazy guy or gal can learn from the ant. Now, surely this comparison is degrading. You know? I mean, Solomon is not pointing the sluggard to the eagle because he's not worthy of the wisdom of the eagle, but he can learn from an ant. So why don't you stoop down, you lazy sluggard, and observe the ant. If you like laying down, lay on your belly and watch him for a while. What he's saying. And yet there's still hope for you. It's not hopeless. So I'm hoping that as you lay down and watch the ant, that there's still some hope for you. But observe his diligence. So he says, observe her ways and be wise. Observe the ways and discover wisdom that the ant will supply you. And here's what you'll learn, beginning in verse 7. You'll learn three things. First, you'll learn that a good worker needs no boss or supervisor. A good worker is self-motivated, self-directed, and self-corrected. So he says in verse 7, when you observe this ant, which having no chief or officer or ruler. So a good worker needs no boss or supervisor. Secondly, a good worker prepares and gathers in verse 8 when you observe this ant. She prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. A salesman makes his or her calls. A farmer prepares the field. A business owner advertises and secures an inventory, right? Then he gathers in the harvest. So that's what you're going to learn as you lay down on your stomach and watch this ant, you lazy sluggard. A good worker needs no boss. A good worker prepares and gathers. And thirdly, a good worker is never lazy. You know, laziness leads to poverty. That's what he begins to tell us in verse 9. And he does this by a couple of rhetorical questions. In verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? The rhetorical questions here forcefully rebuke this idler. Sleep is seen here as something required in order to work, but not to keep one from work. Sure, you gotta sleep. You plan to go down to Jamaica and be on a team? You go down there and help build in the heat, which some of you I hope will do in February? You're gonna require some sleep at night. That's as it ought to be, but if you're gonna sleep the whole day, you're nothing but a sluggard. So don't abuse sleep. Sleep, the goal of sleep is not to avoid work. He says in verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's all I need. Next thing you know, you've been there all day. And so he says, what's going to happen is this. If you love sleep, it's going to result in your poverty. Verse 11, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So he uses two similes to illustrate the onslaught of poverty in a lazy person's life. First, poverty, he says in verse 11, will come like a vagabond or abandoned who comes and robs like a highwayman. He just shows up out of nowhere and takes everything you got. Or he says poverty will come like an armed man. That is in verse 11. Somebody who comes and takes your goods by gunpoint, that's what it's going to feel like. Count on it, Solomon says, you will become penniless and impoverished and dependent. Well, apparently Solomon wants us to understand that money is a commodity, just like time. Money is to be used, not abused. You know, we can abuse money by hoarding it as well as spending it, by being selfish with it or being foolish with it, by living for it or irresponsible with it. Money should never own us or us it. Our wealth belongs to God, and we are responsible to earn it, to spend it, to give it, to save it, and to invest it. And those terms, by the way, are spelled out in Scripture. And every responsible believer will scrutinize the teaching for godly stewardship from the pages of Scripture. You and I are responsible for biblical oversight of our wealth. And so Solomon says to his sons, you know, don't underwrite a foolish person's debt. My son, avoid laziness, or you can become financially destitute. The third thing he says, the third warning he gives, begins in verse 12. And he kind of shifts the emphasis a little bit, but I think there's some linkage. Don't be a contentious person. Don't become a contentious person. He stops here now and camps on this, and he says three things about this. One of the things he says is that a contentious person is devious. Devious. Notice in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man. A worthless person and a wicked man. And notice, by the way, in verse 14, if you like to write in your Bibles, you can make this note. The end of verse 14 talks about the person who spreads strife, who's continually contentious. And notice again at the end of verse 19, and one who spreads strife or is continually contentious. This is the person he wants to talk about right now. So let's stop here for a moment and let's talk about being a contentious kind of person. You may not be a contentious, rabble-rousing type of person, but you know some who are, don't you? Well, they're devious. In verse 12, worthless and wicked. Here's a description of what I would like to call an evil scoundrel. I like that word, scoundrel. Or a troublemaker. Or a villain. This villain is corrupt and deceptive, he says. He's wicked. He's worthless. His or her motives will be sinister from the get-go, you can just count on it, but often unknown in the beginning by those influenced. You don't know it in the beginning, he says in verse 12. So beginning in the end of verse 12 through verse 14, he describes this person, this devious, contentious person. Notice, the scoundrel's corruptness begins with his or her mouth. Notice the end of verse 12. This is the one who walks with a false mouth. And then it worms its way through the entire person because it goes from his or her mouth to include what he says, the winks with the eyes in verse 13, and signals with his feet, and who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart. So notice, what comes out of the person's mouth is deceptive. We don't know it in the beginning. This person is really contentious. And what they're saying, the end result of it is, it will produce strife, even though it doesn't sound like it. And so this false corruption worms its way throughout the personage of this evil person. It includes all of these things, but notice, this is all sign language. You know, the wink of the eye, the step of the feet, you know, the wave of the hand, pointing of the finger. All of this is sinister sign language for devious plots. And all of these gestures on the surface are just put-ons. They seem playful, you know, but they're actually malicious. How do we know that? because they derive, he says in verse 14, from a perverse heart. There's perversity there, though you can't see it. And the perverse heart is what's conceiving and conspiring this malice. And you're getting caught in it. You're getting hoodwinked. And the whole intent of this is to cause dissension, drawing you and others into strife. That's why this person exists. And he says, you know, don't be like this. This person is devious. But he also says this person will experience his or her own calamity. Notice what he says in verse 15 as he warns his sons. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken and there will be no healing for him. Now, in some ways, Solomon says, this contentious person will be overtaken. The timing of this calamity, he says, will be sudden. It'll be instant. It'll almost be like it comes out of nowhere. And whatever it is, it will be unexpected and it will be swift. There'll be no way for this person, this devious, contentious person, to counteract it. In such a way, he says, this person will be broken and there will be no remedy for the brokenness. This person's downfall will be quick, certain, and complete. His or her character will be ruined when it's exposed. Now, this is someone who takes and gives bribes, for instance, or someone who cheats his or her customer, or the government, or someone who likes to lie about his or her product or service to others, or is otherwise dishonest and secretive and not above board in his or her dealings. You know, kind of the wink, the skip, the point, the talk. And he or she generally gets away with it for a while. And then falls suddenly because word gets around about him or her, or enough people have been shafted and deceived, or the law catches up with him or her, and therefore his or her calamity will come suddenly, not gradually. Whatever it is, be sure it will happen. And the chaos this person has created through the dissension and being contentious will now produce a chaotic outcome for this person. And all they'll be able to do is damage control, manage difficulty, and learn how to balance chaos in his or her own life that he or she attempted to create in others. So, don't be a contentious person. They're devious. Calamity is for sure. And here's another final thought about this person. God hates the scoundrel's schemes. Hates them. Now, when you see in Scripture something that the Lord hates, and it's specifically spelled out for us in black and white, I would suggest you mark it down, put a star next to it, highlight it, put a red marker on it, put a marker on your page, and meditate on it, because you don't want to go there. Describing these schemes in verse 16, notice how God describes them. Here are six things which the Lord hates about the scoundrel. Yet there are seven which are an abomination to God. Wow, those are strong words. Hate and abomination coming from God's mouth? This heightens the fact that these are taboo with God. God's opposed to them, separate from them, and will punish those who do them. So listen, God is spelling this out so we will clearly understand. These traits most likely describe the contentious person. And notice, the six things, yes, seven, the six things, seven pattern is one that describes the first six for us, but then stops to focus on the seventh one. Here are six, but I want you to listen to this seventh one. And notice what the seventh one is, verse 19. One who spreads strife among brothers. The same guy he was talking about in verses 12 through 15. That guy and that activity God hates. The seventh one is for emphasis. And here's the list. The seven things the Lord hates are specific, personal attitudes and actions. Let's look at the first six. Before we get there, let me just give you a little addendum here. These seven things seem to contrast with the seven blessed things in Matthew chapter 5. We call those the Beatitudes. And what is additionally interesting is that the first Beatitude in Matthew 5 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that seems to contrast with the first hated thing here in Proverbs 6, haughty eyes. Additionally, the last Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, seems to contrast with the last abomination in this list in Proverbs 7, or 6. Contrast with one who stirs up dissension. So, it seems to me that a focus on the Beatitudes will counter what God hates and place one in God's favor. Well, let's take a look at these seven things quickly. The first six, haughty eyes. This suggests arrogant ambition. God is opposed to the proud. Proud is pride is independence from God. Pride says, here's what pride says, I am master of my own destiny. I am the designer of my own life. I am autonomous instead of in submission to God. I am autonomous. I determine what is in my best interest and what is not. Arrogant ambition. Listen. If you had a chance this week to view the video of the Planned Parenthood executive who over lunch, eating her salad and drinking her wine, was just splitting off about selling body parts from aborted babies. If you watched that video like I did and just saw the cavalier attitude of this executive deciding what body parts to destroy before the baby's taken out of the womb, whether we should crush the head or save it for the brain, whether we should turn the baby around so that the feet come out first so we can preserve the head. You know, I can't even come up with words. Disgusting is so vanilla. This woman, let me tell you something. This woman who is caught up in the murder of human beings, the shedding of innocent blood. I shuddered. I sweat as I watched that video and thought about this woman standing before God and the blood of thousands of human beings dripping from her hands. And you know where all this comes from? It comes from the first thing God hates. Haughty eyes. Arrogant ambition. That spirit that says, I am master of my destiny. I am not accountable to anyone. I determine what is right in my own eyes, what is in my best interest. And if society says it's okay, and I think it's okay, I'm going to do it. That's the first thing God hates. And whether you're talking about abortion or selling body parts or same-sex marriage or whatever you want to talk about, rampaging against the character of God in our society, you should expect it. This is Satan's domain, as I said last week. We're the pilgrims here. We're the aliens. Don't forget that. All right? The next time you see the dude on his bicycle flying over the moon, the Martian, what was his name? E.T., that's it. That's you. That's me. We're the aliens here. This is Satan's domain. It just took the West a few hundred more years to get with the program. But when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to those who are disciples, it's important that we move in a godly way. Not with haughty eyes. God hates that. Not with a lying tongue. That's deception in action. Not with hands shedding innocent blood. We just talked about that. Hands as instruments of murder. You know, Genesis 9:6 prevents the shedding of blood, but innocent blood is an even greater crime. As a matter of fact, Manasseh, King Manasseh, we learn in 2 Kings 21, filled the streets with innocent blood, and God listened to every person's life that was killed. The blood was screaming from the ground. What about a heart devising evil? That's middle, smack middle in the list, because it's the heart that devises evil that drives all of this. Feet rushing to evil, he says, capturing that enthusiastic engagement in what's evil. And then the one who spreads strife, that contentious person. The point of all of this, Solomon saying, is to tell the potentially naive person that God hates these seven things. Therefore, these seven things will keep you from wisdom. You know, wisdom is a firm grasp of the obvious, firmly grasped. These are things that fools use as a shortcut to prosperity. But you know what? It keeps them in chaos, making wisdom impossible. God will not tolerate these activities, nor these attitudes. So, you know, financially, don't underwrite foolish debt. Don't become lazy. It's going to lead to financial disaster. And don't become a contentious person, my sons. As Solomon takes another sip of coffee. And then he says, okay, I'm about done with you. But there are three things I want you to walk away with, my son. Here it is. Number one, based on what I've shared with you, then here's what I want you to learn. God must love and desire the opposite of what he hates. Isn't that true? So what is that? If there are seven things God hates, what are the opposite of these that God loves? Let me give you the list. Humility. Truthful speech. Preservation of life. Purity in thought and motive. Eagerness to do good. Honest witnesses. And peaceful harmony and quietness of life. Those are the seven things God loves. He desires. So, God must love and desire the opposite of what he hates. That's the first thing Solomon wants us to learn. Secondly, your wealth is determined by God and managed by you. Many things in your life are obviously determined by God, including your socioeconomic status. I realize sometimes that changes, but then God's in charge of that change. But for the most of us, you know, we're born in a certain socioeconomic status and we live in a certain socioeconomic, and God is in charge of that. No matter what we're at on the financial scale, no matter where we're at, we have a responsibility before God to know what the Bible teaches us about our finances. We're accountable to God for that. And here's the third thing Solomon wants us to walk away with. If you are contentious with anyone, let's say your spouse, or let's say your parents, or let's say your employer, or let's say a colleague in your life, or let's say with someone who threatens you in some way, if you are contentious toward anyone, stop it. Stop it to now. Stop it today. God hates that, and he will judge you by your own contentiousness. You may benefit from that contention now, but you're going to have to reckon with God later about it. Don't assume that you are in charge of your own comfort, okay? God is sovereign over your comfort. Don't use contention to assume comfort you think you deserve that God hasn't given to you. Well, those are the thoughts. Warnings. Warnings to the wise, and the wise will heed them. I hope that these words will be instructive for you. I didn't pick up with verse 20 because we're going to talk about verse 20 in chapter 7 next week when we talk about applying wisdom to our sexual urges. Well, let me invite you to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will through your people in your church be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray one day for that kingdom to be established on this earth with the reign of Jesus Christ himself as the king of the earth, the ruler of the entire globe and all of its nations. We will be able to participate in that reign. And for the first time in human history, there will be justice globally. While we long for that, there will be righteousness globally. Oh man, we pray for that, just as Jesus told us to. In the meantime, we live in a world filled with scoundrels, leaders, spiritual and physical, who have no interest in your kingdom priorities. Right now, you've allowed us to live in an alien kingdom. And you've called us to live out the principles of your kingdom while we do. And man, Father, that is difficult. But you know, every generation preceding us of believers have been asked to do the same thing. And you'll provide grace and strength for us to do it today, just as you did earlier. But you're watching. And so, Father, we desire to be those kinds of men and women. We don't want to cave in to the wisdom of the world. Help us to be distinctive as members of the kingdom of Christ in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, would you, with me? And stretch your legs a bit.